Colossians chapter 2. We are continuing our study. And if you don't remember, if you haven't been here, what we've been doing for the last several weeks is we're studying the foundation of our church, kind of an overview of who we want to be, what we want to grow up to be. The first week, we looked at an overview of that, that it's kind of a picture that we want to be a well that's pumping out water, the water of life, which is Jesus, to our community. In the second week, we talked about the scriptures being the cistern, where the water is held. And then last week, we began to look at the benefits of Jesus that we are bringing out to people. And we looked at the story of the woman anointing Jesus' feet and the joy of the grace and forgiveness brings. This week, we're going to again look at the work of Jesus on our behalf, which is basically what we're going to be looking at. As long as I'm here. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Beginning with verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. My favorite character in the Lord of the Rings trilogy is Gimli the dwarf. He's short, he has a short temper, and a big mouth. I think the comparisons are obvious. So he's just kind of the one that I have attached myself to. And there's a beautiful story about him. Now, if you don't remember the story, if you don't know it, that's fine. I don't think you're a bad person. They're going on this great quest, and Gimli convinces the Fellowship of the Ring that they need to go through the tunnels of Moria. And it's in those tunnels that their leader, Gandalf, is killed. Gimli's walking into this forest of Walforia, and he is, he's kind of put that guilt behind him. And he's aware that there's a witch here, Galadriel, who is the witch of the forest. And he is intent, she will not ensnare him. But of course, the elves, who are much quicker than us dwarves, catch Gimli, and they take him to see their queen. And if he looks upon Galadriel, she has this way within her to make you feel your deepest sin. And the king of the elves is berating him, for why in the world would you dwarves have dug so deep? Why were you so greedy as to let out this power that has killed Gandalf? Why would you have ever even gone in there? And Gimli feels caught, and he feels dirty, and he feels broken, and now he has to look upon this witch. And as he raises his eyes, he hears her begin to speak words of grace. She begins to talk about the cool waters that are to be found in the dwarven lands. And he looks upon her and he says he was completely surprised, because he felt as if he had looked into the face of his enemy and found there compassion and grace. What the gospel is, what happens to you if you meet Jesus, if you meet God Himself, is you feel caught. You feel dirty. And you have no choice but to look into these eyes that you know are going to be eyes of judgment. But you have no choice. And when you do, you find there compassion and grace. And that's what we have in this text. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. It is what happens to us. Why are we dirty? Why do we feel called? And why is it? And where do we find this grace? And what is that grace? First of all, I want you to see that we're caught in our sins. Verse 21 of chapter 1 says, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." In Colossians 2:13 says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him." And this is the first step, right? That this recognition that we are called. Y'all seen the movie A Christmas Story, where the little boy wants a BB gun? If you haven't, you need to come to my house right now. It's a good movie. It's really a lot of fun. And it's written by an author named Gene Shepherd, who is a radio personality. And in the book that story is taken from, he tells a bunch of stories. And one of them is going on a blind date. Now, his best friend approached him. His best friend had a girlfriend. And he says to him, "We really need you to go on this blind date." And, you know, Gene Shepherd, "Well, I don't do blind dates. I mean, we all know that I don't need a blind date." "Okay, but, you know, you can't go out with your girlfriend unless somebody's going out with your cousin. All right, I'll go." And so he's getting prepared. He puts on his one clip-on, 6-inch wide neon blue tie. His father's orange blazer is the only thing in his house that looks nice. And he goes out, and he's just thinking to himself, "What's this poor girl going to be like? This poor girl who can't get a date. This poor girl who needs a blind date." He walks into the house. He meets her father, and he looks up the steps. And coming down the stairs is the most beautiful girl he's ever seen. And he's just blown away. And so they go, and they get down, and they go in the streetcar to go downtown. And his friend and their girlfriend kind of sit together, and they sit behind him. And this girl that he's with wants nothing to do with him. And he tries all of his best conversation tactics, and they all fail. He tries the old, stretch, put your arm around her tactic, and she ducks it and moves out of the way. And he looks up and he sees an ad in the trolley streetcar that's for breath mints. And the ad asks, "Do you offend?" And he said, all of a sudden he felt like he was in the middle of an arena of thousands of people with a white hot spotlight on him. And he realized he was the blind date. It was him. She didn't need him. He was the one that needed the blind date. And he said he just felt caught. I don't know if you ever had that situation where you just kind of realize that it's you. You know that feeling of, you did it. There's no talking yourself out of it. A good friend of mine jumped in his car the other day, stood in reverse, went backing out of the driveway, and rammed right into his wife's car. So I just hit them both. Both of my vehicles. Instead of staring at him, looking at all the damage he's done, and he's like, "I can't wake up from this. I did it." You know that feeling of just caughtness? That's what it feels like to be before the Lord. It's to realize that our righteousness is not a matter of comparison. The reason why we don't feel that way is we tend to feel like our righteousness is a matter of comparison. And since we are better than others, or since we are better than we could be, right, that's all we really matter. We're pretty good. And, you know, that's the core thing, isn't it? Just being a little bit better than everybody else. I mean, how fast do you drive? Do you drive a speed limit, or do you drive a little bit slower than everybody else? Or a little faster than everybody else? You know, the old story of a guy going out on a hiking trail, and he asked the guy, "What are we going to do if we see a bear?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm going to run." And the man looks at him and says, "Well, I've heard bears can run 40 miles an hour. You can outrun a bear?" He said, "No, I can outrun you." As long as I'm doing better than you, as long as I can find somebody else out there that's doing worse, then I can feel pretty good about myself, and I'm pretty good. And that's kind of our standard, and we use that to protect us from that feeling of caughtness, that feeling of having to look upon the Lord and realize that we are broken. But it can't be avoided. It can't be avoided because in truth, we are contaminated. You see, what sin has done is in our very heart of hearts, it has sown these seeds of distrust and rebellion that have contaminated us. And we want us to look and say, well, we're mostly pure. And the Bible says, but the little bit that's in you is death. It doesn't matter that you're not as bad as you could possibly be. You've got the seeds of that sin within you. You've got the seeds of evil within you. And you've got to be completely rid of it. It's as if you were walking into a medical chemist's lab and you're dying of thirst. And he says, well, there's some water over here you can drink. So, well, knowing it's a medical chemist, so what's in it? He says, 99% of it's water. Well, what's the other 1%? He says, oh, it's diphtheria, the avian flu. Would you drink it? Mostly good is good enough, isn't it? Isn't it? We all know that's not. And because we're contaminated, we can't cleanse ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. Our debt increases every day. That 1% is called self-reliance. It's called independence from God. It's that desire to make ourselves worthy apart from Him. And that desire to clean ourselves up, that's the very thing that's making ourselves dirtier. You understand that? The desire to... That's where church becomes a dangerous thing. Because the desire to clean yourself is actually only making you further in debt. Listen to what Isaiah 64 says. We've all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Why? Because our righteous deeds done in independence, done in self-reliance, done to make God see that we don't need Him, they're motivated by selfishness and sin. Does that make sense? It's like this. See, it's close. What's the only week of the year you floss every day? It's the week you go to the dentist. We all floss every day before we go to the dentist. So we can have our gums cleaned up, so we can look at the dentist and smile and say, see, I don't need you. That's why we do it, right? And because it's going to hurt us, but not. But we always want to look at it and say, see, I'm fine. I told you I was fine. And that's why we do righteous acts. That's what righteousness for us often is. That's why we tend to think of Christianity just like we think of jogging. It's just like aerobics or a diet. Not that one, no. But
I do terrible at all.
And it's all this effort of self-improvement. But the very desire to improve ourselves, the desire to improve ourselves independently, to not need God, that's the thing we need to repent of. That desire to not need Him is the thing we need to get rooted out of us. And by acting on it, we're only furthering ourselves from it. That's why righteousness in the Bible comes one way. It comes by faith and repentance. Colossians 2 says it like this: "In Him you are circumcised," the picture of cleansing. "You are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." You see, the very heart of salvation is a passive thing. It is trusting someone else. It's something that was done in Christ. It's something that He has done for us. It is a passive thing. So the threshold of salvation, the doorway of salvation, is trusting the strength of another and renouncing our own strength. We call it repentance. What repentance is, primarily, is giving up on your own ability to make yourself better. Repentance is giving up on yourself completely. It is realizing that you can't fix you. There's two different avenues that we repent of, right? There's the avenue of immorality, where we just basically live a life that is destined, that is dedicated to making ourselves not feel bad. And we live a life that's dedicated to doing things to make ourselves feel better and lose ourselves in entertainment and lose ourselves in physical pleasure. And we dedicate we also repent of the life of making ourselves feel important. We repent of our religious, of our morality, of our life that is lived so that we won't need Jesus anymore. And we give them both up. It's inability. It's giving up on ourselves. And it's an odd thing to say, you know, the first thing, it sounds a little bit weird to say, but what's the first step of Christianity? The first step of Christianity is to give up. And it sounds like it makes no sense. You're like, well, I would have assumed that a step would have been doing something. And some people are put off by that. Some people even say it's an impossibility. It's an impossibility to not do something. And my response to that, and actually a voracious modern response, because I don't have anything original, is to say that it's impossible to give up, to say that it's impossible to stop trying to establish your own goodness, is exactly the same thing as saying, I'm too tired to sit down, or I'm too tired to fall down. I can't go another step. Well then, rest. But I can't do that. I think you can. Now, babies can't. You know, those of you who have babies, remember those days when they would finally pull themselves up and they would just cry and cry and cry because they couldn't get back up. And that's kind of where we are. We're crying and crying and crying because we don't know enough just to let go. And that's repentance. It's letting go. It's giving up on ourselves. And on the flip side of that same coin is to trust another. Repentance is turning away from ourselves, and faith is turning to Jesus and is trusting Him. It's not simply believing that He died. Y'all know this, right? We've got to go through it. Faith in Jesus is not believing that Jesus lived. It's not believing that Jesus died. Okay? Satan believes both of those things. He was there. He saw it. He wasn't saved. Faith in Jesus is trusting yourself to Him. It is committing to Him. It's putting your weight upon Him. It's letting Him carry you. It's letting Him make you righteous. The best way I can illustrate it is a picture from life saving. I was a terrible lifeguard. for 2 years, and nobody died. So it was good. But I was terrible for a lot of reasons. But the only time you ever had to go in to the water, I was terrible because I always went into the water. I never was supposed to reach, throw, and then go. But the only time I ever had to go in was for private parties. And it was always the same thing. I did this 4 times. You would think I would have learned. But I watched this happen 4 different times. So it was always the mom. The mom would always swim out into the deep side, thinking that she could get her son to dive, jump off the diving board. So she's in 11 feet of water, and she's saying, "Timmy, jump!" Timmy's terrified and he can't swim. There's a problem with a terrified child jumping in 11 feet of water when he can't swim, but she doesn't see that. And Timmy, 4 times this happened while I was watching, jumped right on mom's face. It was 4 different women. It wasn't the same thing. Jumped right on mom's face. Mom gets a big gulp of water. Now she's terrified. Now Timmy never could swim in the first place, so he's terrified. He whacks over her head and she's going down. Okay? I jump out into the water. I'm not supposed to do that, I know, but whatever. Jump out into the water and I say, "Timmy, come to me." Now, Timmy doesn't have to be a genius to kind of go, "You know, you're a stranger, this is mom. Yeah, I guess I'm not supposed to go to strangers." No, he knows that I'm not dying, and she is. And so he jumps to me and wraps his arms around me, and I pull him the 3 feet it takes to get into the wall. And then I go back to mom. This is it. Okay, understand this. Faith is that embrace. Repentance is letting go of mom. Okay? Faith is grabbing hold of me. Faith did not save him. He wasn't doing anything different to me than he was doing to mom. If I had thrown him a rock, he could have embraced that rock and it would not have helped. Faith attached him to me, and I saved him. That's what faith does. It's attaching ourselves to him who is salvation. It's attaching ourselves to salvation itself and receiving him. And by faith, we attach ourselves to Jesus, and he marries us. It's a beautiful picture, the picture that Ephesians 5 talks about, and we talk about all through the Bible, God talking about his church being his bride. God himself marries us. And what that means, for those of you who've been married, is all of his riches become ours. And all of our poverty becomes his. It's an amazing thing. 13 and a half years ago, Bianca made a terrible business decision when she married me. Okay, I borrowed a lot of money to get myself through a school that I could not afford. And Bianca was doing fine. She was basically even. Right? So the day that she married me, she went from being more or less even to being $30,000 in debt. Okay, bam. Right? Because my debt became hers. Now, when I first met Bianca, I thought she was rich. She wasn't. But if she had been rich, then on the day she was married, everything that was hers would have become mine. This is the good news. When Jesus marries us, all of our poverty, all of our debt becomes his. And he pays the price for it. And all of his riches becomes ours. All of his riches becomes ours, and we receive the love and the joy and acceptance that he gives to us. Our debt becomes his, and he pays the price. It's an old picture. It's a picture of a judge looking down upon a subject. There's a story, I'm sure it's not true, but it's a good story. It's the best illustration I've got. So, it's a story of a judge who lived in the westernmost parts of China, near the desert, where they had to ration water very viciously every year. And the punishment for stealing water was 40 lashes of bamboo rod. Punishment they still use. The judge looks up one day in court, and he sees the bailiff escorting in his own mother, who during the night, in a fever, had gone to the well to steal. And he's caught, right? He's caught between this On one hand, his love for his mom, who's sick, who would certainly die without water. And on the other hand, he's called because he knows that if he doesn't uphold justice, if the entire town swarms that well, they'll all die. And so he's called. And he has no choice but find her guilty and command her to be punished. And as a son who loves his mother, he has no choice but to take off his robes and to go and embrace his mother and to instruct the executioner to make every blow fall on his own back. That's the gospel. That's Jesus paying our debt. That we live a life of independence. We live a life of hatred toward the God who loves us. And he is going to come and take that punishment for us and make the blows to fall on his own back. And all of his riches become ours. He makes us valuable because he loves us. Isaiah 61, so beautiful. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. It's a beautiful picture. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness. You understand what that means? He's made us beautiful because he loves us. A few years ago, you could have found me behind a shoe store in Cleveland, Mississippi, digging through a dumpster. It was not because I was poor. It was because I'd been to that dumpster, that shoe store, the day before with my children to buy the shoes, and Brundage had brought Rattlebear, the bear he'd slept with since he was an infant, and left him there. And they, of course, threw this nasty thing away. They found it. And so it was in the dumpster, and it was just amazing. I was doing this thing that daddies do that I never thought I would do. It was 104 degrees. The dumpster was shared between a shoe store and a restaurant, so there was food in there. It was nasty. There were mosquitoes and bugs everywhere, and I was tearing through the garbage bag, opening them up, hip deep in garbage, looking for this foul, gray, ripped up, eight times sewn back together, by now germ-infested teddy bear. Why? I mean, how much money would have had to have been in there before I would have gone looking for it? How valuable was this bear? It was valuable not for anything in and of itself. We certainly couldn't sell that nasty thing. And it was not valuable because it was healthy, because it probably could have made it sick. It was valuable because it was love. And that's the gospel. That's how Jesus adorns us. We are important because we're loved. He makes us beautiful. He makes us beautiful. And that's the gospel. And the issue for us is, what are we going to do with it? I promised Harold Mark I'd end with this story. It's his favorite illustration, and it has nothing to do with the sermon. Once there was a plantation owner who was about to die. And as the plantation owner was about to die, he called his only son into the room. And his son came in and he looked at him and said, "Son, you've been nothing but a disappointment to me since the day you were born. You've done nothing but live for yourself. And I know that anything I give you is just going to destroy you. And you don't deserve anything. But I'm not going to leave you completely poor, son. I'm not going to give you my estate. I'm not going to give you my riches. But I will let you choose one thing. You can have one thing. And I'm going to give everything else to my servant Ben, who has served me faithfully my entire life." And son looked at him and said, "I'm only going to get one thing." He said, "That's it, son. You can have some land. You can have some animals. You can have the house. You can have one thing." Did I get one thing? That's it. "And Ben gets everything else?" "That's right, son. Everything goes to him." He said, "Well, Dad, I want Ben." That's justification, isn't nutshell. You can take everything else, and you can take your own righteousness, and you can say, I'm not letting go of that. This is what makes me important. You can say, I'm going to maintain my independence. I'm going to maintain whatever it is I find my identity in, and I'm not letting go of it. And you'll get that one thing, and it will destroy you. Or you can take Jesus, and in Him find God. And in Him, the other things. Please pray with me.